Welcome. So glad that you are here worshiping with us together. Just want to highlight a few more things. If you are pining to get more involved and to serve, there are several ways to do so. Next week we have an informational meeting on junior worship after church at 1:30. I encourage you guys to come out to that if you're remotely interested and hear more about what we're up to. Worship team as well. We could use new members for the worship team and also TOB. So there are many different ways in which you can get plugged in and get to serve on teams. And so if you're not currently on a team, I would encourage you to get involved. I just want to highlight one thing. Matt O'Reilly just became a member of BCEC very recently, so we want to welcome him to our church. So glad that you're right there. And if you would like to become a member, that's another announcement. Let us know as well. So let's pray as we dive into God's Word. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your Word. Thank you, Father, that through your Word you breathe life into us, Lord. And Lord, we see in your word that your word is sufficient, and your word is all that we need for life and godliness. And so, Lord, we pray that in these few minutes that we would be able to hear from you, that your spirit would bring to mind the things that we need to pay attention to. And so, Lord, we give this time into your hands, trusting that you are here, trusting that you have something to say to each and every single one of us, no matter where we are in our journey with you. We thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It'd be helpful if the scripture in the bulletin is only a part of what I'll be preaching out of. So if you have a Bible with you or a phone, you could follow along. That'd be pretty helpful. The reason why we didn't print all of it is that we would need like another page in the bulletin, which is, you know, again, to Vince's point, not ideal. But if you could just follow along, we're going to be in Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. As you probably know, I have four children, and as you can imagine, it can get pretty chaotic at times at home, especially when they were younger, especially when it's later in the day, they get a little bit more crankier, and so it's always even more challenging to get them to listen to what, you know, my wife and I have to say. Now, it wasn't for the lack of trying, and then, you know, when they're really into something, it's really, really hard to divert their attention, for them to pay attention to what we have to say, especially when they do something remotely dangerous or not really healthy for them. We say things typically useful, like don't stab your brother with a pencil, or stop drinking your own bathwater. It goes in one ear and out the other. Now, as adults, I confess that I also have this problem, that sometimes I can look like I'm listening, when I'm really, I can nod my head, but meanwhile, I'm distracted by something else. I'm thinking about something else, the next thing. Now, in the realm of premarital counseling, one life skill that we like to impart as pastors to couples as they try to learn how to communicate better with each other is this term active listening. And so we ask the person to share a specific need, and for the one who's hearing it to listen carefully, and we ask them essentially to repeat back what the partner is saying by starting with these words. So what I hear you saying is dot, dot, dot. And then you kind of hear and you repeat back what they say. And the reason why we do that, it seems so mechanical, it doesn't even seem remotely romantic by any stretch. But the reason why we do this exercise with these couples is that we all have a tendency to interject our own thoughts, opinions, and solutions that we don't really take the time to actually hear what the other person has to say. Again, we all have a tough time paying attention, whether you're a young child or whether you are an adult. In the same way, I believe that we have a difficult time paying attention to God as well. That God, I believe, is wanting to say something, but we're not really tuned in to his frequency. Oddly enough, we complain that God is perhaps not real enough, or it doesn't seem like he's doing anything in your life or around you. But the real issue is not so much that God isn't at work or that God doesn't have anything to say, because he does have something to say, and yes, indeed, he is working, but rather we're not paying attention. We're being attentive to how God is moving around us. Now, during this Lenten season, I've been particularly challenged with the idea that God is always at work. He's at work in so many different ways. He's at work in 10,000 ways, but I'm probably only aware of two or three things. And the challenge is to stop, to pay attention to what God might be saying, to pay attention to what God might be doing, and to respond. Now, in this passage, it's if you pay attention, it's really about paying attention. Okay? First, there's three points I want us to pay attention to. First, to pay attention to the story, pay attention to the parable. Secondly, we need to pay attention to where Jesus fits into this story. And lastly, we need to pay attention to the way God works in and around you. You guys catch that? You paying attention? No? All right. 3 points. Paying attention to the story, paying attention to the author's story, where he fits in, and lastly, paying attention to his work in and through you. So, first point being this, paying attention to the story in all its angles. In this next section of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus begins a shift where he begins to tell parables. And through them, he gives us a glimpse of what the kingdom of God is like. And for people who are longing for change, a lot of societal change especially, Jesus is probably seen as this next political hotshot on the rise who's come to deliver Israel in one swoop. And it's so easy to get married to the idea that all it takes is some kind of change in political ideology or forceful kind of leader to promote and to produce change. And so when Jesus starts talking about the kingdom of God, people's hearts are beating faster. They're getting excited. They're anticipating that something is about to happen. And so when Jesus kind of gets cornered by the crowds, as we see in the first few verses, he gets into the boat, not to row away, but to address all the people who are there. And interestingly, Jesus doesn't play into their expectations. Yes, he will talk about the kingdom of God, but not on their terms, but on his terms. Now, if this is a campaign speech, if this could be classified as a campaign speech, it's a really strange one. Because initially, the parable seems very relatable, but that's as far as it goes. It's an everyday example to the people, but it seems really veiled. There's something about it that seems kind of hard to get and understand, even though it's a very relatable kind of example. It's very subversive. And because of the nature of the parable, Jesus wants them to pay attention and to not miss out on what he's saying. Jesus says, listen. At the beginning and then at the end of the parable, he says, he who has ears, let him hear. And so let me read verses 3 through 9 one more time. And let us again listen in to what he has to say. Verse 3 says, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on the ground, rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up. And since it had no depth of soil, and when the sun arose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Another seed fell among thorns, and thorns grew up and it choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, producing grain, growing up, increasing, and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ear, again, let him hear. Now, maybe for a lot of us, the over-familiarity, if you grew up in the church, the over-familiarity of this parable sometimes gets in the way of really listening. I mean, maybe you've heard this already before, whether in a sermon or in the Bible study, and you think in your head, I know how this works. I'm good. I can kind of check out, right? I've seen skits, you know, done in youth group. I know how this works. Right? There's four soils, right? So there's only one good soil. So the application is what? You know, don't be the bad soils, be the good soil so that you produce fruit. And that's kind of the basic understanding that we have. And there's a certain level that's true. But we need to see this parable from the perspective of the hearers first, okay? Because they're probably not thinking too much about the soil, as perhaps we might take it. But I think they're probably paying more attention to the sower of that seed. Because there's actually nothing normal about what this sower is doing, if you really think about it. You're probably thinking, why is he sowing seed in places that won't bear fruit? Why this indiscriminate way of spreading seed? It seems extravagant at best, wasteful at worst. If he was really smart, why is the sower bothering to go into these hard places, these rocky areas and these thorny areas, right? Why bother walk around rocky path and get their feet scuffed up while climbing the rocks, if you will? Why would he go into the middle of a thorn bush and spread seed only for his legs and his body to be spiked by these thorns? These are places generally you want to avoid, right? Because not only does it hurt you and cut you up, there's really no long-term prospects of anything growing there. And even if it did, who'd want to go back and harvest in a hard place? Now, why would they ask such questions? Now, let's remember where they're coming from. Let's remember that the perspective in which they see this story is through the lens of scarcity. Because when you have little or nothing, you have a different way of looking at things. So when Jesus tells a story in this particular context to a people who are probably barely making it, of course, they're going to notice something that seems really, really off. And so if these are the reactions that this parable is perhaps bringing about, then it shouldn't be too surprising that the people left the shoreline completely perplexed as to what Jesus was trying to say. So what does this parable mean then? It leads to the next point, because we need to pay attention to not only the story, but the author of the story, the one telling the story, for everything to begin to make sense. So let's pay attention to Jesus and what this says about us. Verse 10, there's a transition here, and the disciples get some time with Jesus. In fact, verses 10 through 12 is the key to understanding where Jesus is going with all of this. So again, pay attention. This time, let's pay attention to Jesus. Let's look at verses 10 through 12. To you has been given the secret of the parable, secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and indeed hear but not understand, lest they turn and be forgiven. The key to understanding this parable starts and ends with Jesus. It's only when we're in fellowship with Jesus, in communion with Jesus, where we begin to understand not only this parable, but all parables. Not only this parable, but also how the kingdom of God works. In other words, it's God who's the one who reveals the mystery of the kingdom, but simultaneously blinds the resistant and unwilling. Now, what Jesus is doing here is he's quoting Isaiah, and the context of Isaiah is God is sending him as a prophet to a people who wouldn't listen or respond. So when you think about that background by which Jesus is quoting this and the parable itself, do you begin to see the connection here? Do you see what Jesus is trying to say, making a connection between Isaiah and this parable? And the connection between Jesus' ministry to the people. Ever since humanity rejected God, God has been pursuing his people. In effect, trying to get them to pay attention to what he's saying, right? It's not for the lack of trying. It's not for the lack of importance of what God is trying to say. If anything, we can look at this parable and the farmer in this parable. It isn't illustrating the foolishness or the wastefulness of the sower, but the extravagance of his mercy, that he would continue to pursue humanity despite their resistance and their stubbornness. We oftentimes accuse God of being inactive and passive. But the reality is that God is constantly at work in and around us, but are we paying attention? Are we looking for God in the right places? With the question that Jesus posed, don't you understand this parable? Jesus begins to explain the parable, and it becomes clear that the first part, the story itself, is really about him and his heart. That he loves his people. He's going to be generous with the spreading of his word, even when that word doesn't take. But in the second half, as he explains the parable, he begins to explain what it means for us to follow him. So when Jesus explains this parable, he's showing the readers different ways in which people hear. Effective discipleship, to follow Jesus, it hinges on our ability to hear and our receptivity to what we're hearing. The first three conditions are all described by Mark in the aorist tense in the original language, which means it's this one-time deal. It's a certain finality. And so the first three are this kind of quick, superficial hearing of the word. In verse 14, the sower sows on the path. But when they hear, Satan steals the word given. In verse 15, this word is sown amongst the rocky ground, which describes those who hear receive it oftentimes with joy, but since there's no root, even their endurance could only go so far, especially when trouble or persecution came. In verse 16, the sower sowed among thorns, which symbolizes those who hear, but only the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for more choked the word, rendering the seed unfruitful. And their failure to hear confirms that they are indeed on the outside of things because the lack of fruitfulness. So I want us to take a moment and to pay attention to how you pay attention. How do you pay attention to God and his word? Because it's a reflection upon your heart. So when your heart is captured by something or someone else, no matter how God tries to get your attention, no matter how good the message might be, it won't make a difference in your life in the long run. So your ears and the ability to hear and truly listen depends on the condition or the receptivity of your heart. Are you receptive to God and what he may have to say to you? If not, why is that? If your heart isn't receptive, why? I think it's an important question to ask yourselves. Are you not receptive because perhaps you're afraid of what God might want to say to you? Sometimes, for myself, when I'm in a certain place, spiritual state, there's a low-grade sense that God isn't pleased with me for whatever reason. And I don't want to hear God because for fear that whatever he has to say will only confirm my suspicions of what he's really thinking. Sometimes we're not receptive because, you know what, frankly, we like the way life is right now. And we don't want God messing it up. We don't want God messing with our lives, and so better to tune God out, right? It's important to pay attention to your heart, to understand the dynamics of what's going on, to ask yourself, why am I not listening? Why am I not attentive to God anymore? And what we can do oftentimes is maybe having an honest conversation with God is what's needed. Getting honest before God regarding where you are actually at oftentimes is the beginning of fertile soil. You know, good soil is kind of counterintuitive. Good soil doesn't necessarily equal good moral people per se. The point Jesus is trying to say is that those on the inside has nothing to do with how put together they are per se. So far we've seen in this series through the Gospel of Mark that Jesus doesn't call upon his disciples on the basis of their achievements, upon their smarts, upon their abilities. The disciples on the inside aren't in because they were smart enough to figure out this parable or the kingdom of God. The fact that the disciples had to ask shows that without Jesus revealing the kingdom to them, they weren't going to get it. They weren't going to understand. They weren't going to understand what Jesus was about to say and how the kingdom of God works. So that is not really what good soil means. Maybe this helps. Neil Cole, a church planter and author, once said this, that bad people make good soil. You know why? Because they have a lot of fertilizer in their lives. Use a different word, but I won't use it here. Right? Bad people make good soil because they have a lot of junk. They're messy inside. And if you notice, those who are the most receptive to Jesus in Scripture were those whose lives weren't all together, whose lives were incredibly messy. And Jesus went to those people in those places where you wouldn't expect to find good soil. Hearts that are hungry, hearts that are thirsty, hearts that are desperate. Think about what the last time you were the most receptive to God in His Word. Think about the way when you were the most receptive in your lifetime. Is there a common thread? Was it when life was great, when everything was in control, where you could do no wrong? Was it when you were able in life to dot every I and cross every T? Was that when you were the most receptive to God? I'm willing to bet for many of you that your receptivity to God is very much connected to your own sense of vulnerability and weakness. That you're much more open to God when you come, in a sense, to an end to yourself. That you recognize your own limits and you realize for the first time, perhaps, that you're not as strong as you think you are. You're not as good as you think you are. And of course, you know, in our own vulnerability, you can resist God too. Don't get me wrong. Plenty of people do that. There are plenty of messy people who don't want to have anything to do with God. Our instinct is oftentimes to protect our vulnerabilities, but even that only goes so far. But what if God isn't afraid to enter into the mess as much as you are? Certainly the sower was willing to go to hard and rocky and thorny places to sow. Certainly we see in Jesus' life that He was willing to go into these unexpected places to reach out to unexpected people. Didn't Jesus call Levi to follow Him, a tax collector, a despised citizen? Didn't Jesus go to Levi's house and hang out with His tax collector friends and with quote-unquote sinners? Jesus isn't afraid to enter into the messiness of humanity. If you recall, in the Gospel of John, Jesus once said this, that truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. You know, Jesus is willing to be the seed to dive in to the messiness of this world and to die so that you and I can bear fruit through Him. One of the devotionals that I've been reading through Lent, which I highly recommend, even though there's only 2 weeks left in Lent, but that's okay, is Falling into Goodness by Chuck DeGroat. And he says beautifully that God comes so near that He changes you, even you, from the inside out, that He's not afraid of what's in you. And if it'll take a lifetime, He'll work to remind you that you shouldn't be either. The God in you reality should remind us every day that it's not about cleaning up our act for God, but making our whole being available for God's abiding. God's doing the cleanup work in you right now. You could resist or surrender. You could fool around with the externals or fall into His infinite goodness, always available to you right now and forever. That you can close your eyes to grace or open them in order to see God, who is more near than you are near to yourself. God isn't afraid to enter into the messiness of our lives. The question is, will you let Him? Will you let Him into your heart? Oftentimes, I don't know about you, but when I invite somebody to my home, what do I do? I clean up like the presentable parts where I know people will come, in the living room, you know, the bathroom, the kitchen, clean all that up, but I close certain doors, right? Because that's where I throw all my junk, right? That's all the stuff I don't want. I don't want you to go to the closet. I don't want you to go in the basement because it's dark and scary down there. And I don't want you to see my mess, right? And oftentimes that's what we do to people and that's what we do to God, that our hearts tend to be compartmentalized, that we'll let God into certain spaces in our heart, but there are certain places that hurt, that are out of our woundedness. We don't want people to touch, let alone God. We have these rooms in our lives, in our hearts, that we feel like God has no business going into because we're afraid of what God will think. But God dives into our messiness. God is willing to enter in, and he's not surprised by what he sees. In fact, he's willing to go in and tenderly and gently bring healing and wholeness in every aspect of our lives, in our woundedness, in our past, whatever we want to hide. God brings the light and brings the healing that you need. So, brothers and sisters, are we paying attention? Are we paying attention to the story? Are we paying attention to the author of the story and how he helps us see your story? Because God is sowing in your lives all the time. And to the degree that you're letting God sow in deep, that's where we'll begin to see fruitfulness. Are you paying attention, brothers and sisters? Are you taking time to hear from him, to be open to what he might have to say, to believe that what he has to say is for our good and for his glory? Are you taking the time to hear from him through his word? Because if you're not intentional about hearing and listening to his word, then it's inevitable that you will hear the lies and the voices of your own hearts, what you think about yourself and say to yourself, which oftentimes aren't accurate. You'll fall susceptible to the voices of this world and its values. And you'll fall susceptible to the voices and the lies of the devil. And those voices will drown out the only voice that matters. And there's so many things, again, competing for your attention. So it's important to pay attention to what God is saying. What he's saying to you now, what he's saying, will he say to you tomorrow? But you know what? Knowing God's word doesn't always result in fruitfulness, right? I mean, here in the West, we have an incredible accessibility to scripture. I mean, my goodness, in our gadgets, I can get every single version out there, right? Compare it, take notes. There's so many different theological resources online at our fingertips. But just because we have all these resources at our disposal, does it translate into fruitfulness? I'd venture to say no, right? We have all this. We have a feast before us. But it doesn't always translate into fruit. Just because you know all these things doesn't, again, equal fruitfulness. Notice that Jesus says that good soil isn't just about hearing the word, but accepting it. And by virtue of accepting it, you're willing to do it. You're willing to respond to it. James Chong notes that hearing is not enough. The issue has less to do with the quality of the teaching, but your obedience to what you have heard. That's what matters. In obeying, he says, change comes. In obeying, change comes. So yes, we need to pay attention to what God is saying to you. But in order to bear fruit, we have to ask the next question. What are you going to do about it? If God's saying this to you, what are you going to do about it? To see fruitfulness in your life, it means recognizing God's voice in the everyday and responding to him in every way. In fact, I think it's a pretty easy thing for us to do. Each time you the sermon's done, what's God saying to me right now? What am I going to do about it? Or when you're reading scripture this week in your devotionals, what is God saying to me right now? What am I going to do about it? When you meet for your small groups, and I recommend you getting plugged into a small group if you're not already. Maybe at the end of the study, ask yourselves, what's God saying to you this very moment? What are you going to do about it? And next week when you come up, can see each other again. Follow up so you can follow through. That's how discipleship happens. That's how you grow in fruitfulness, when we are actively listening to the word and desiring to do what it says. And it's not easy, for sure. What God says oftentimes is costly. He asks of you hard things, but he does so because he loves you and he knows what's good for you. That walking in obedience is where change comes. So, brothers and sisters, are we living that life of a disciple? We're constantly, we're pining to hear from God in his word and wanting to do what he says. That's what discipleship is all about. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And in time, the more you let Jesus in you, the more the fruit of his life comes out through you. And this is why you need to pay attention to what God is doing in your life. But here's another thing that we need to pay attention to as well, that God is doing stuff around you too. God wants to work in you so that he can work through you, so that you can be a part of what he's doing around you. Okay? Be sure of this. God is at work all around you and the people that you come across day to day. The question is, are you paying attention? Are we paying attention to the possibility that God is at work in the people around you, at work, in the school, in your neighborhood, that God is up to something? Because the parable of the sower and the seed gives us a pretty good idea of what ministry is probably going to be like, especially here in New England. That the kingdom of God is hidden. And certainly there are a lot of obstacles there, but when that seed, the gospel seed, is put in the right conditions, wow. Fruitfulness like you've never seen. Miraculous fruitfulness that only God can do. It has the potential to change everything. So, you know, this is how Jesus did, right? Despite the obstacles before him, Jesus kept on preaching, kept on ministering, kept on loving, even though nothing would get reciprocated, especially. But yet, he continued. He continued to such a degree where he died, he rose again, he ascended to heaven, and what did he do? His Holy Spirit came down and dwelled in each of his disciples. Ordinary people, right? Ordinary people, people you would least expect would do anything. Holy Spirit inside each person. What happens? Pentecost changed the course of history. Jesus indwells in each of us. Do we really believe that? Do you believe that he's much nearer to you than you've ever realized? So what does this mean for you? What does this mean for us as a church? As disciples, I would say this. Keep sowing the gospel seed, both faithfully and generously, just like the sower, just like the way Jesus did. Right? Like Jesus, we'll face frustrations as we sow in seemingly impossible circumstances and situations. But as we've experienced in our own life, the seeds that we sow will unexpectedly find good soil. And who knows what God will do and how God will use them in the future. God is at work all around us, and he wants to work through you. So keep sowing. You don't know the condition of people's hearts, okay? Plant and sow anyway. Who knows? Maybe something will stick. You never know. Pay attention to the fact that maybe we're looking in the wrong places. That God oftentimes is at work in communities and in people that you least expect. You know, looking at a practical example of this in Acts chapter 9, when God told Ananias to reach out to Saul, one who was persecuting Christians left and right, he must have thought in his mind, God, you must be crazy. Saul? You want me to talk to Saul? But you know what? Ananias recognized the voice of God. But not only did he recognize the voice of God, he asked himself, what am I going to do about it? God says for me to reach out to Saul, even though my body is saying, no, 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 no way. But I heard the voice of God, I'm going to go, and I'm going to speak to Saul. You know what happened? Saul became Paul, and he became a giant of the faith, a huge harvest happen as a result of Apostle Paul, who wrote a good chunk of the New Testament. So think of this. Think of the possibilities that when you are generous in your sowing to people that you least expect or would ever think that the gospel would ever take, who knows what God will do with that gospel seed, because the seed itself is sufficient. It's the gospel. It's Jesus. And when it's planted in good soil, soil that's receptive, it changes the life. And it brings fruit. And who knows how God will use that person. So let's be a church, a people that's generous in our sowing. Let's pray.